Okay, as we get started, I'd like to invite you to open your Bible or phone or whatever you have to Exodus 32. Not Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 32. And as we get started this morning, I have kind of a question that I want to work out a little bit. What do we mean when we say progressive sanctification? Progressive sanctification. What do we mean by that? Fred?
When you're saved, you still have a lot of the baggage. And stuff,
okay.
And it takes time to be sanctified and become the full Christian.
Okay, did everybody get that? It takes time when you're saved. What else did Tracy, you said something? God's still working on us, Dave?
Becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ.
Becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ as a follower of Christ. So what is the connection between progressive sanctification and the second word on the board, forbearance? What is the connection between progressive sanctification and forbearance? Yeah, Dave?
The closer you get conformed to the image of Christ, the more you understand how filthy and wicked you really are. And you got to hang in there and keep on fighting the good fight.
Okay.
Be forbearing to others.
And be forbearing to others, okay. Anybody else? Connection? Yes.
God's forbearance with us.
God's for
sinfulness, even though we're connected to Him, you know, in right relationship now.
Even though we are in, if you're a follower of Christ, you've come to faith in Christ through grace, and your life now has started over, so you get a reset switch. Now you're a follower of Christ. As you go along, progressive sanctification is this experience that we have, that we expect to have, we ought to be having. We can see as we are in God's Word, we can begin to notice and understand that there are some things the Lord is dealing with us about. But how many, when you became a follower of Christ, all of your challenges and sins were addressed right there on the spot? Anybody? No?
Oh, absolutely.
So in the meantime, God has been working on you though, right? So what you begin to notice is if there are a bucket of things that you need to deal with in your life that God has placed on, the Holy Spirit has brought conviction in your life, and you know there's, what you begin to notice is that you become more and more aware of how deep and wide that bucket is as you go along, and God is gracious not to exercise merciless justice on us the moment we are become a follower of Christ. God is gracious not to expect, if you will, suddenly that us to be turned into perfect. God forbears as we go along. And in fact, you almost get a sense that God, the Holy Spirit, says, okay, first, Spalding, you need to work on this, and you need to focus on this, and you need to pray about this, and you need to be in God's Word about this, and you need to ask forgiveness about this, and deal with this. And just about the time I begin to be obedient and humble and submissive with regard to that, what happens? The Holy Spirit exposes the next thing, and I'm going, oh, I am such a sinner, and I have got to deal with that. I've got to ask forgiveness. I've got to beg for, I've got to trust God for sanctification in that area. And this goes on. So God doesn't throw them all at us at once. He doesn't avalanche us all at once. He permits us to experience progressive sanctification in His forbearance. What we sometimes forget, and this is an important sort of takeaway today, God did the same thing with His chosen people, the nation of Israel. He did the same thing. We're picking up after He brought them out of Egypt, which is just in many ways as huge of a story and an impactful part of God's revelation as the catastrophic flood. And it's a similar thing where God, there's a remnant that God rescues, and He shows His power, and He allows this to be recorded for us for posterity. And we sometimes forget that as He brought them to Mount Sinai is, and as he began to unfold the law of Moses to them, much of which had already been, they'd been made aware of earlier, and whether it's been Adam and Eve, or whether it was Noah, or whether it was Abraham, that a lot of these commands and God's Torah and God's instruction, they were already aware of that in their heart, in their conscience, and result of God's revelation. But now God at Mount Sinai is going to unfold it and unpack it in a new and more detailed way. But did they immediately fall in line? Did they immediately conform? Did they immediately say, this is God's instruction? And you are at, you have open, I hope, Exodus 30. And thank you very much. Good. We're good. All right. Oh, that's wonderful. Okay. So, sanctification has an element. I'm doing a lifetime, beginning to end, born again to death. Sanctification has an element of forever to it, because it was determined before the beginning of time. It also has an element of forever future to it, as we serve and worship and reign with Christ, the King. But during our lifetime, there is a progression that takes place. And this is the same experience that we see with God's chosen people. Yes, they were chosen. Yes, they sinned atrociously. It's hard to imagine a more in-your-face sin that they could do than take their gold, the treasures that God gave them, and build a golden calf reminding them of the gods of Egypt, and then worship it. Led by Aaron, of all people. I mean, it's hard to imagine a worse sin. And then over the top of that, God says, oh yeah, but let me help you with this. I'm going to gift you with a plague here, so you kind of understand that there is justice. But I'm not going to wipe you out with this plague here, because there is mercy. And I'm not going to wipe you out with this plague here, because I already promised and swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I'm going to take you into the promised land. I'm not going back on that word. I am God. I keep my covenants. That's right. And so that we kind of have to understand that. We have to understand that God said the same thing to Israel that he says to us. He says, I will meet you where you are. And that's how we experience our relationship as a follower of Christ, and it's how the nation experienced. So that's kind of the theme of what we want to cover today. We've got quite a bit to go through, but I kind of wanted to just really set the table and work through this. So everybody should have a handout, or at least be able to share one. If not, there are extras, and people can wave an extra one around if anybody needs one. And I have a couple of extra up here. But we want to be talking about a covenant people nation. Covenant refers to a vow, a promise that is made. It can be unilateral, like God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God said, I will take you into the promised land. I will make you a nation of my people, a kingdom of priests. And they can also be bilateral, in the sense that the other side, and a covenant in the Middle East in those times, you look at the Hittites and some of the others, there would be covenants between kings. Usually it's after a conquest, and if they want to leave the subordinate king in place, the superior king would covenant with the subordinate king, and they would work out the terms of tribute and submission and all of that. That would be part of the covenant. And the covenant would basically be, I'm promising this, you're promising this. It's not an exchange for, because you're already under my thumb. So this is not a contract of equals. You're already under my thumb. But I'm making this promise, you're making this promise, and we're going to go with that. But if, and my friend and brother Eric and I had a good conversation about this after the last lesson, is that contracts involve condition preceding. I will do this if you will do that. But these covenants, if they were bilateral, they were a condition subsequent. That is, I will do this, but if you do that, then there will be certain consequences. And So the people responded, and they responded twice in Exodus 19, before the law was given, and Exodus 24, about halfway through the unfolding of the law. They promised to abide by God's covenant. They said, "We will follow your law," Exodus 19:8 and Exodus 24:3. So God met them where they were. In fact, that's actually part of how God expresses himself in regard to the tabernacle worship. He says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel." And he says the same thing a little bit later, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt." Did you notice how many times God reminds them of that? See, God only has to show his power and his glory once he shouldn't have to show it at all because he's God. He's God. But he's gracious to show his power in the catastrophic flood. And he's gracious to show his mercy in bringing up the nation out of the land of Egypt. And then it is recorded for posterity. But God still reminds him. He says, "Oh, by the way, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember that? That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So he is meeting them where they are. So often we will sometimes feel critical of what we're reading in the Old Testament because we say, "That just isn't right." Well, number one, maybe it's not right. Maybe it's because what you're reading is not 100% locked in God's will according to God's law. You say, "Well, I don't like patriarchy." Well, I can talk to you about patriarchy. I can talk to you about how a patriarchy is a whole lot different than a dictatorship where you have the king and the peasants. Nothing in the middle. I can tell you about that as opposed to a patriarchy which the land is distributed among families. And there's even a recovery if the family loses it because of debt or slavery or whatever it is. There is a reset button every 7 years after 50 years so that the families own the land, not the dictator. So I can talk about patriarchy. But if you want to be critical of patriarchy, be critical of patriarchy as it applies to women or slaves or whatever. Go ahead and be critical, but don't tell me that everything that was going on in the patriarchy was in God's will, because it was not.
Right.
And you don't believe that? Go ahead and read the law. Read the law. And then you ask yourself, as you're reading through the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, well, was this consistent with God's command? Was this consistent with God's command? Was this consistent with God's command? And then we'll come back and we'll talk about what's really going on, which is actually what we're going to do here today. Please, I'm sorry it took me so long. Go ahead.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. So I work with another teacher who we share a class with.
Yeah.
And she is Orthodox.
Okay.
Very fascinating conversation.
Yeah.
Especially most of our conversations are about the Old Testament.
Sure.
So, like, she says, she made a statement the other day that, like, they have all these laws that they have to follow, but
right,
we only have seven because God was talking to the Jewish people mostly in the Old Testament and not us.
Okay.
So, is that true? Like, I'm just kind of curious.
Well, you know, you're in the right place at the right time. You really are. You really are. Because today and next week and except for the 22nd or the Sunday before Christmas, where I'll talk about prophets, I'm going to be talking about the law, okay? But just the quick answer is it's not seven, it's two, right? Love God.
Love your neighbor.
No, but that comes from the Old Testament. It's actually from Deuteronomy. Well, yeah, and actually one of the prophets came up with seven. There were three. It depends all throughout the Old Testament. Daniel would have made it three. I think Nahum would have made it seven. I mean, different prophets have interpreted the Torah and tried to boil it down or reduce it. Jesus brought it down to two. But to be fair, Orthodox Jews and observant Jews, they've got 611 plus two. So don't tell me about seven, because Maimonides could count better than that. Maimonides is the one who did the count, and he came up with 611. Okay, am I getting snarky? I don't mean to be snarky. Please forgive me. All right. Please. I said some people today and today's our God, today's way of talking, the word patriarchy is a dirty word. Okay.
Patriarchy is like a father.
The family. Yeah, both the patriarch, the head of the tribe, and then distributed among the tribe, the husband, the father is the legal point of contact for that family.
So that's why anything that happens is not necessarily God's will, it is the patriarch's will.
No, I'm saying that the way the patriarchy was set up and administered is not necessarily consistent with God's will as we see it, and I'm going to get to that right now. This is where I'm going right now. Okay. All right. So we talked about forbearance. Forbearance is in the Old Testament. God was faithful. He made a promise to what was referred to by Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom I brought you out of Egypt. To your offspring, I will send an angel before you." And then he says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way." That's God's forbearance. You know, you just build a cat. This is three verses after the cat. Well, it's three verses. You know, the whole chapter 32 is pretty much about the calf. In the very next chapter, God is saying, "I'm not going to smote you. I'm not going to like, you're gone. I will move you into the land. I will fulfill my promise, but I'm not going to get too close to you because you are unholy. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people."
That's right.
That is God's forbearance. Because as a stiff-necked people, he should have just pretty much taken them out. Okay, now, quick question. Why? This is just kind of a quick, almost like a review, kind of is a review. A couple reasons. Why should we bother with the law of Moses? And in your handout, I asked that question fully aware of some things that are said in the New Testament about the law. It brings a curse. It brings condemnation. It declares all men guilty. It makes offenses abound. It holds us bondage to sin and death. And it's obsolete. So why bother? Let's just go on to the New Testament. Here, and then there. Please, yes. Okay. But I thought it was obsolete. Isn't it obsolete? Pointing, well, it says it's obsolete. It says right in the Bible. It says Hebrews 8:13. It's obsolete. And you're disagreeing with the Word of God. You're shaking your. Oh my goodness. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, and then here and there. Okay. Go ahead.
It kind of reveals how holy God is.
Okay. Okay, and yes.
In higher Christian education, there's a push for people writing books and theologians saying that we shouldn't read the Old Testament. It's not necessarily just spend time in our Christian. It's not valid.
Yeah. In case you couldn't hear, Gary was observing that there is actually a trend in some higher education, even some seminaries, to just pretty much set aside the entire Old Testament. There are actual preachers and websites and so on that I can name that fall right into that. And so what we're doing is we're asking, is that right? Now, I had Fred, and then I've got somebody back over here, I thought. Maybe go ahead, Fred.
Well, the law is holy and good. Fault is not with the law, fault is with us.
Okay.
That is the, like I said, you meditate on his law so that I might not sin against it.
Oh.
You take away the law, in a sense, you take away the mind of God to us. But yeah, the law is holy and good. It does bring a curse. It brings a curse because we don't keep it. But Christ,
or change our relationship to the law.
Right.
Compared.
Okay.
The law is no good.
Okay. Changed relationship. Okay. About 19 minutes ago, every person in this room who was here stood up and read Proverbs 28:9. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. I'm going to put the word prayer up here because I don't see where that verse has been overrun or overridden or overwrite. Go ahead. Yes, please.
So jumping off of what he was saying partially, he said Romans 7 says the law was holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Yeah.
But that in order that sin might be shown to be sin through the commandment, that it might become...
Okay.
Right. Paul is talking about how sin is shown to be sin.
Okay. All right. So what you all are telling me is that even though the law brings a curse, brings condemnation, declares all men guilty, is obsolete, and so on, that doesn't mean that we have no use for it.
Correct.
And actually, you know, we did quite a while back now, we did about half of Psalm 119, where within every strophe, every eight-verse section, there was some praise of God's law, his precepts, his commands, his dictates, his word and his words. And what you're telling me is we can still go ahead and read Psalm 119 and we can rest in the praise of God's word so that when we do turn to something like the description of the tabernacle or the description of sacrifices or any of these other things which were written for a specific people at a specific time under a specific set of circumstances involving a specific kind of nation sanctification, involving a specific amount and kind of God's forbearance. As we do that, what are we doing? We're taking on God's Spirit, His words, His. We're bringing it into a greater sense of what it means to be in relationship with God, and that was the whole point going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That was the whole point. And it's the whole point of the law. Jesus said that man was not made for the law was made for man. And in our little graphic where we show where we're headed, in fact, I'm going to go to that graphic right now because, no, I'm not. I'm going to back up. Sorry. But that graphic is the law guides us and points us in the Old Testament to Yahweh, in the New Testament to Christ, to the cross. And that still serves that purpose. Okay. With that, I'm going to do an excursus, a little side trail really quick, but I'm going to fly through it because I'm going to come back to it next week. Without God, where do human rights originate? And I'm just going to leave that out as a thought provoker. I will point to the obelisk or steel that is shown on there. One of the law library at Wayne State University and the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. don't have a lot of things in common. But one of the things they have in common is they both have a replica of the Code of Hammurabi. And that's the picture of it right there. And in the Code of Hammurabi, you see what was the way that divinity was thought of in the Middle East at the time of Moses, at the time of the nation of Israel, as the time of the Old Testament. And that is that God, as is true in the top of this obelisk, the gods, usually plural, the gods would interact with a king, and the king would have a connection with God, an image of God, a divine right from God, and then the king would use that in ruling all the people, which you can read very easily, oppressing all the people. And that's how it worked. If we were born in the Middle East at the time when they were at the Mount Sinai, for example, everybody around us, all of the nations that we could ever have any contact with, everybody was a peasant except for the royal family, and the royal family had divinity. That's it. And so basically humans were organic farm equipment. That's pretty much it. There's no such thing as human rights. The Code of Hammurabi, you could kill a slave for any infraction you want to. Just kill them. Could kill a woman for any infraction. Women were considered property. And so when you have a covenant of a holy God revealing himself and saying and revealing that we are made in the image of God, not the king, everybody, every human being. The history of Judeo-Christianity is a history of elevating the sanctity of life and respecting life like no other system of belief or political system has ever accomplished.
That's right.
And it's why Christians led the abolitional movement. Christians led the women's suffrage movement. Christians lead today the pro-life movement. Every one of those have something in common. They elevate the sanctity of every human being because we are made in the image of God. And that is counter. It was counter to the cultures of the day. It is counter to the cultures today. And you add in, you throw in a little bit of evolution, we are just, you know, by chance and time and who knows what else, because I don't even know where the stuff came from. Nobody who's a materialist atheist can explain it to me. And we just show up. We're just blobs that are bumping around on this planet, and we have no meaning. And what does Christianity do? It elevates the human life and says, this is an image of God. This reflects God. And that means something great. Fred, quickly.
When in Europe, when they were talking about the divine right of kings.
Right.
The things that went through the thing against it was, it said, when Adam delved and Eve span, where was then the noble man?
Yeah, well.
In other words, he was showing basically, hey, we're all from the creation. One person isn't any greater.
There we go.
As far as the image of God
than
the other.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, let's not just pick on the Hittites. Let's take it right into European history and the divine right of kings. Thank you. So where do we get this Imago Dei? Well, it's right there in Genesis 1. Where God created men in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. This is an important point, that both men and women are created in the image of God, very counter to the cultures surrounding the people at the time. We get the same thing repeated in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 9, and that notion of Imago Dei, being made in the image of God, it undergirds, it's a foundation for the entire Bible. And so if I was going to do a lightning review of what we've done so far, I would talk about flourishing and domain sharing in the garden. We've talked about being thrown out of the garden, but not being thrown out, not being wiped out. In fact, having a promise in Genesis 3:15. We talked about the catastrophic flood and the worldwide reset button. We've talked about the power tower of Babel and God's grace in dispersing the people for their good, the grace in the dispersion. We talked about Abraham as plan A. Finally, got to his plan A after a lot of plan Bs. We talked about Joseph and 50-20 vision. We talked about the law last week as good news, a covenantal partnership in a redemptive context. That's the law. And not, you know, as Jesus said, we're not made to follow the law. The law is there to guide us to the covenant Yahweh who brought his people out of the land of Egypt. That's what the law is there for. And that law in Galatians 3:24 is like a tutor, like an elderly nanny or grandparent who walks us to school and makes sure we're listening to the instructor and getting what we want. I've kind of already talked about the Torah being revolutionary, especially with regard to women. Women were not property. They were not inferior because they're made in the image of God. They were protected and respected. There were strong matriarchs. One of my favorite stories, in fact, is I think one of the best love stories in the Bible, is the story of Rebecca. And how Rebecca, she was very countercultural. I mean, when Eliezer showed up, you know, she negotiated with him and decided to accept the rings and the bracelets. She didn't wait for her father to make a decision. And she decided whether she would go with him. You know, those were Abraham's instructions to Eliezer. It wasn't, you know, bring her back, which would be normal cases. No, if she'll come. So she decided she would come, and you know, and then throughout the rest of the Bible, the rest of her life, she plays an important role. In fact, she decides, you know, she determines through God's sovereignty, she determines the whole course of the Jewish people by pulling the old switcheroo with Jacob and Esau. And so she was a strong woman, and it also says, for the first time in the Bible, the husband declares his love for his wife, and he loved her. I mean, it's an amazing, beautiful love story involving a strong woman. And you would never find something like that in any of the surrounding cultures. So we could say, well, you know, women still weren't like, they couldn't own land. Well, yeah, they could. You know, there was an order of inheritance, just like there is today. And if there were no sons, then, you know, as was negotiating with Moses, and Moses went to the Lord, yeah, no, the daughters then would inherit before any of the cousins or anybody else did. So, you know, the elevation of women was there. Purity laws applied to both men and women. The death penalty for adultery applied to both men. All of this was revolutionary at the time. And so we can bring our 21st century values to bear if we want to, but we're missing the point if we do that. Occasionally, people will trot out this particular story or that particular story in the Old Testament and say, "Well, see, God, you know, women were oppressed." And there's like a half a dozen of them that are standard fare. I just pulled one out of the hat and said, "Let me just talk about this one. I'm going to do it very quickly." It comes to us from Deuteronomy 21, and it's about women captives in battle. And it reads like this. It reads, "When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God gives them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives a beautiful woman," this is to the basically the Israelite soldier, "and you desire to take her to be your wife and you bring her home to your house." Now, what was the norm? What still is the norm in wartime? So just rape them. Just rape them. End of story. What? Well, we won. We're here. No, nobody's going to stop us. We're the victors. We're powerful. You know, just find a woman you like. Rape her. That's it. What is the law of Moses? Now, does the law of Moses say, oh, you know, it's really a good idea to go into a war and see how many women you can capture? It doesn't say that at all. It says, when the Lord gives you victory, and this is to the single Israelite soldier, and you see a woman who is beautiful and you're taken in, then here's what you need to do. You need to do this the right way. So take her home, shave her head and pare her nails. Now, we have a European, most of us do, not all of us, but some of us have a European idea that shaving a head is a sign of shame. Not at all. It's a sign of purification. And it got rid of any kind of braidings and rings and markings that reflected the previous culture and the previous idols. Same thing with nails. And so it's a purification, not a shaming at all. "And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured." Same thing. Her garb reflects that culture and respects those gods. So they have to be replaced. "And shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month." Give the woman some time to reconcile herself to her new circumstances and grieve the separation from her family. Chances are her father was killed in the battle. Good chance her mother was too, but either way, she can't safely go back there. So she's much safer place now, but she still has to reconcile herself. And then after that, after a 30-day waiting period, by the way, what does this do? This gives the soldier some time to think, away from the huzzah of the victory of the battle and the lust in looking at this woman, and all just give yourself a break. Did you ever try to tell somebody that, a young person in love? Give yourself some space here. And sometimes that's not a very constructive conversation, but that's what the law said. Give yourself some space. Give yourself 30 days. Give her 30 days. And then if it's still making sense, then what? Then she's your property. No, then she's your wife. And that means that anything that goes wrong, if there's because this was like a random person you captured in battle, I mean, what's the chance of compatibility and things working out? There's going to be probably some difficulties. Odds are, and if the wheels completely fall off, and you find it making sense to have a divorce, then you get a divorce. You don't sell her as a slave, and trade her off for some property. Respect her, give her her dower, and treat her properly as your wife. And that was absolutely revolutionary. Now, the fact that these rules and these laws were revolutionary, they didn't have to be. I mean, God could just say, you need to wear purple. God could say, you need to clip this ear. God could say, he's Yahweh, he's sovereign. But isn't it a blessing to look back and to see God met them where they were? He knew there would be battles, and he actually gave them victory in battle himself. He knew that. He knew there would be single Israelite soldiers who would notice a beautiful young woman and want to take her captive. He knew that. He met them where they were and gave them some rules to deal with. And then, down the road, more revelation until Jesus Christ shows up and fulfills the law. And so that's the pattern. So we have progressive sanctification in the short run, God meeting us where we are, even as we take our first steps as a follower of Christ, God meeting us where we are. We have sanctification in the long run, in from eternity past to eternity forward, but in the middle of it all, we have some work to do. We have some flesh lusts against the spirit and other issues that we have to deal with. So we need God's help and God's power, God's conquest over sin. We need to depend upon Christ. We need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to bring us. There's work to do, but God is forbearant. And there are things in my life that God showed me right away when I became a follower of Christ. And now it seems like the list just keeps getting longer.
Yeah.
But that's God's forbearance. If he'd have shown me the long list, it's going to even get longer as I get older if God permits. But if I'd have seen this list the day I became a follower of Christ, I have no idea how I would have reacted. It's like, well, I can't do this. That's way too much work for me. And yet God is the victor at the end of it all. So when believers die, their spirits go to be with Christ. I wanted to mention 2 Corinthians 5:6. But I want to close with just a reminder that just as God in chapter 33, verses 1 to 3 of the book of Exodus, God said, yeah, you not only are stiff-necked people, you have rebelled, you have offended me beyond words. But I covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that isn't going to change. And God says the same thing to us. If you're struggling with a particular sin right now, if you're feeling a little discouraged, if you have a sense that, this project sometimes just seems like it's beyond my pay grade. It's outside of my skill set. I can't seem to shake this particular sin or that particular sin. It just shows up. And Paul would say, join the club. But Paul would also say what I'll read in a closing prayer from Philippians 1:6 and from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Before I do, any questions, comments, anything we've covered? All right, well, I'm running a little late. I apologize for that. Let me just close. Father God in heaven, your word tells us, Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And your word blesses us. So I want to read this blessing in the first person plural. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify us completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is forbearing and faithful. He will surely do it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.